But we looked at that silence in heaven, and if you, I'm not going to go back through the entirety of that, but if you were here, we talked about that Sabbath principle that's really at work there, and why there's a pause and all the things that are going on in the midst of that in heaven. And then we briefly kind of looked ahead at what we're actually going to be looking at today. And I just went ahead and told you that that pause in the action, to me, looks like we're going back now where we started just a few weeks ago when we started looking at the seals and everything that John was reporting through chapter 5 and 6. And then we get into where chapter 8 picks up with the seventh seal. And now we're talking about the seven angels and the seven trumpets. And it looks like all of this is happening simultaneous to what we've already seen. And so as we go back to that thought process, we pick back up in Revelation 8, verse 2. And John says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Now, one of the things that comes out of this is like the very first statement that John says. He says, "And I saw." So there's a lot of ways that you can just translate those three words. But it's kind of one of those things. Have you ever told a story and you started down this path telling a story and you said, "Oh, by the way, this took place while this was going on." And you kind of backtrack a little bit so you can give a little bit more context to what you're trying to say. Like if you've got that ADD mentality, you probably do that a lot. So that's kind of what John does right here. He says, "Oh, by the way, this was also happening while all this other stuff was happening." And so it's kind of one of those another one of those indications that we have that what we're seeing is not a new set of circumstances, but a reporting of events that have already taken place. And so John is simply reporting what takes place in this instance, and then we start to go back and see the seven angels and the seven trumpets. But we don't want to go too far ahead because we just kind of want to understand the very bare-bone basic of this. So there's seven angels, and they were given seven trumpets. Now, I always like to reiterate that there's a lot of numerology throughout Scripture. There's a lot of numerology, especially in Revelation. And the number seven is one of those prominent numbers that pops up quite often. And we've already discussed all of that previous. I'm not going to go back through all of that today. But I want to address the angels and the trumpets specifically because if you really think about it, these have all—they're already been identified as being in this picture. We just haven't actually seen it that way yet. John's called them something else to this point, and I'll go back and kind of show you what I'm talking about in just a second. But there's a couple things that really come out of this that we get the idea that these seven angels are actually the archangels that stand before God on a regular basis. Now, there is literally only one reference in Scripture to archangels in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 1, and it's when the archangel Gabriel comes into the picture and is announcing the birth of John the Baptist to his father. And so he speaks specifically in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel.' And he says, 'I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" So we have an archangel that tells us who he is. He's identified as an archangel previously in other scripture, but this is him speaking directly into our understanding. Now, this is something that I don't normally do, but I will do this because I do believe in commentary. So I also am going to reference a book that's not actually canonical book of the Bible, but it is what's considered the Apocrypha of the Bible. Do you know what that is? Like, y'all understand what the Apocrypha is? That's the intertestament period. Those are books of the Bible that are believed to be within the same time frame, but are not considered authoritative scripture. And so there is a book that is called Tobit, and that book identifies another angel that is an archangel, and it says the angel Raphael, one of the seven holy angels, which present prayers of the saints and which go in and out before the glory of the Holy One. And so this is something that is not in your Bible, but it is extra biblical. So I'm only using it to reference in that way. But it does directly point to exactly what I just mentioned, that there are seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints. What just happened in Revelation chapter 8? That, right? So we've got a little bit of a context to understand who we're talking about, but then we also have context in Revelation itself, because we believe or consider what we've already mentioned in John's messages to the church or the churches, and he talks about the seven spirits. And when we talked about that in those messages, I told you that that could be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but it also, according to the way that it translates, it actually translates messenger. And so the word spirit there is the word for messenger as well. And so if you really think about what John is saying now, he's just deepening the picture and going back to what he's already talked about. And instead of calling them the seven spirits, now he's just simply saying, here's the angels that have the seven angels that all hold the seven trumpets. And so what you thought was hidden previously is no longer hidden. So if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, it says John, he's addressing the letter. He says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne. And so John kind of ties that understanding together when we see that description in his initial writing, what we see right here in Revelation chapter 8. And then you can move forward just a little bit further in Revelation chapter 4. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps are blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in his description of the lamb and the scroll, Revelation 5 verse 6, it says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures, which we've already identified and talked about. It says, the elders, the lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, that's kind of strange now that we're kind of talking about this, because think about this for a second, and I'll try to unpack this a little bit, but he says that the seven horns and seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Now, my thinking would be that these are like horns, like animal horns, right? So when you get a picture of something, you think something that's got seven horns on it. Well, it does, but you also have to remember that in, especially in the Old Testament, but even in modern times, what is that horn used for? It's also used as a wind instrument. And so you've got seven angels, the seven spirits, you've got seven horns. So John's already showed us this. He's just deepening the picture now. Like, he's unpacking what's already there that we didn't see the first time, because it's not what we were looking for, right? We were just looking at what was there. Now John's adding description. He's adding a little bit more to the picture. And so when you go back to that original passage that we just read and you get down to verse 5, he says, there came peals, thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The only thing that he added to that previous passage was the earthquake. But he already talked about the rumblings and peals of thunder that are coming from the throne, and now it's just being directed in a particular direction. And so when you think about what John's showing us, we've got the seven spirits that have been there all along. We saw them in chapter 1. We saw them in chapter 4. We saw them in chapter 5. They were just called something different. And now we get to chapter 8, and we see that these are seven specific angels. We just simply believe them to be the archangels that stand before the Lord. But this leads me, when we talk about the horn side of this, to ask that question. And when we think about the horns, because it's not necessarily that what I'm saying is the case. Like I said throughout this series especially, like, I could be wrong about some things. And I'm okay with being wrong. But I want to make sure that we gradually move in the direction that John is pointing us in, so that we understand what it is that we're trying to what he's trying to accomplish and what we're supposed to glean from this. And I've said throughout this, and will continue to say this, Everything in Scripture does one thing. Like, we can go through all of this and decipher every bit of it and be completely 100% accurate. And if we miss the one thing, then it doesn't matter, right? And the one thing has always been that all of this is supposed to point to Jesus. Like, that's the purpose of all of it. And so all of this directed energy and everything that we're seeing and gonna see take place has always been intended to do that. And so when we think about the seven angels, what's their purpose? Their purpose is to stand in worship before God. And now they are the messengers that are hurling, literally, the wrath of God to earth. Why? Because everybody's ignored God to this point. When we get to this point, we're no longer sitting in a position where it's just about, like, I hope this works. You see, as you continue what we've already seen, and then you couple this together, there's a lot of death that's going to take place as a result of all of this. And on this side of eternity, if you're not redeemed already by the blood of the Lamb, here's what you're going to say: that's not fair. And who am I and who are you to say that something God does is not fair? You know why we can stand in that position? Because we're still God. And when we're still God in our own universe, we miss all of this stuff. And we forget that the reason that all of this is taking place is because man has so defiled what God created. Like, the original intention of creating man was for God and man to enjoy each other. God created man for his enjoyment and man to enjoy the creation that he gave him. And they messed it up. And we mess it up. But what happened? Jesus comes into the picture and he redeems all of it. And now we're sitting at the end of all things. And we've got all of this stuff that's happening. And we want to know what's going on. Perfectly natural for us to want to know what's going on. But if we learn what's going on and forget Christ in the midst of that, then it is for nothing. The most important aspect of this is that we get back to understanding that every bit of what's taking place is to point us back to Jesus. Because who's fixing to make his grand entrance? Christ is. Not the suffering Savior, but the conquering King. The suffering Savior already came. And he's patiently enduring and waiting for humanity to recognize the sacrifice that he's made for each and every one of us. And until the last one that's recorded has done that, we're going to continue to see the things that we see in the world. We're going to continue to go about our business as we are supposed to as believers, to encourage those to walk in that love and that grace. But also, it's not grace if we don't attach it to truth. The reason grace exists is for what? So that people can receive the truth. If you're just giving people grace, that's not grace. That's a license to sin. That's not what grace according to Scripture is. I've said this several times, and I'll mention it again today. Every interaction that gets misconstrued in the New Testament is always people that talk about, well, what about Jesus with the woman at the well? She was caught in adultery, and he stooped down and wrote in the dirt, and when he got up, nobody was there to throw any stones, and he told her, then neither do I condemn you. And then they leave off the rest. Do you know what the rest was? Go and sin no more. There's a truth attached to it. Like, he did that with everybody. And we conveniently leave it out. And then you wonder why you've got a world full of people that when grace and truth meet each other, that it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Well, the truth is that I don't love you if I leave you in your sin. You don't tell a drug addict, oh, I love you, you continue to do what makes you happy. No, you lovingly try to help them get out of it. That's what somebody who loves somebody does. You don't leave an alcoholic in their alcoholism. Oh, you're an alcoholic, let's go to the bar. No, you're going to give them the truth because you love them. This is killing you. You need to do something about this. That's the nature of grace. So when you look at all this, it's going to look really bad over these next several weeks. And I keep reiterating that, but I pause here because this is like the start of what John's already alluded to that we haven't seen yet. And when you get into this, it's going to be a place where you're going to have a lot of mixed thoughts and emotions, and there's going to be a lot of frustration. And then, you know, like me, I ask myself as I'm studying through this stuff, I'm like, why does this frustrate me? Because I know so many people that don't get it. I got so many people around me that don't get it. And I've got so many people around me that think they get it, but they don't get it. And then you get told what? You're judgmental because you're trying to help them get it. See how this works? And then you want to fight and you're like, no, that's the flesh. I can't fight. I'm supposed to be helping, not harming. So when we talk about all the stuff that we're going to see, like the announcement that is taking place has been prominently displayed throughout the Old Testament and the New. The blowing of a trumpet or the blowing of a horn is there to promote something. And so I say all of that to go back to what we're actually looking at, that seven angels were given seven trumpets. God's got some intention. And the intention is you need to pay attention. And when you pay attention, you need to draw other people's attention. And where we sit in our society right now, so many of us want to just mind our own business and leave people where they are. We can't afford to do that. We have to be people that take up the mantle of influence. That's what we're called to do. Do you know that the church has done many harmful things to many different areas, but discipleship is probably one of the worst? Discipleship has been hijacked in the church to become so many things that it's not. Discipleship, by definition, according to the church, is what? It's a Bible study. It's, quote, growing in your faith, right? Well, there's nothing wrong with that thought, but that's not what discipleship is. Do you know a disciple, by literal definition, is someone who has been influenced and uses influence to influence somebody else? So when Jesus called the 12 disciples his disciples, he did it because he said, I'm directly influencing you. Now you go to directly influence other people. If you use a Bible study to do that, fine, but that's not the makeup of this. We've programmed that because our society is built on that. So everything's built into a structure and a program, and that's not the intention. It's to influence. And so when we see something like this and we're told by Scripture, like, this is a big deal, we need to pay attention to this, it ought to stir up enough in us that we want other people to pay attention to it. And if we're a disciple who is influenced by the gospel, then we're going to be influencing others with the gospel. And so as we look at the specifics of this, one of the first things that comes up is a passage in 1 Thessalonians that says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel. So we've got all of this picture that's been painted already in Thessalonians. It says, with the trumpet or the shofar of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See why I say all that? Like, it wasn't Michael's idea that I say that. It's Scripture. And this is the passage that gets used for what we know today as the rapture of the church, even though the word doesn't even appear in this passage. But the point that's being made in this is that these events are going to take place. This is the purpose of why these events are going to take place. And then at the end of it, what did he say? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Like, don't just ignore what I'm saying. But when you think about the seven angels and you start to think about the fact that they're given these seven trumpets, you see that these are the archangels that are just spoken about. Then we need to understand what John has in mind. And if we want to understand what John has in mind, we have to go back to the Scripture. None of this is going to be on the screen, but I'm going to walk through this in almost a chronological order so that you can kind of see all of the different times that trumpet blasts have taken place. And you kind of be the judge for yourself to see if it was something that was important or not. So, the shofar, or the blast of a ram's horn, in this case, this says trumpet, they are interchangeable throughout Scripture. So when the shofar was blown in the Old Testament, it did multiple things. Let me just show you a few. It was blown when the Mosaic Law was given. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and part of chapter 20, you will see that the shofar of God was blown as the Mosaic Law was being given to Moses. Pretty important, don't you think? Like, God's getting people's attention. Like, here it comes. You need to see this. It was blown at the fall of Jericho when the walls fell down. Joshua chapter 6. Same principle. Loud trumpet blast. They marched around the walls. How many times? Look, there's that number again. And they blew the trumpet and the walls came falling down. And what happened after that? Every heathen died. Sound familiar? Sounds kind of prophetic when you think about Revelation and you start to put these things together. It was the shofar that Gideon used to cause confusion in the camp of the Midianites in Judges. If you don't remember that story, it's in Judges chapter 7. It was a call to war or a warning of war, and it's one of the most common usages. Like, it's something that I've never really understood, not even in a modern time, because, like, even in, like, Civil War period, we still did that. Like, we would walk around or ride around blowing trumpet, like, why do you want to let everybody know you're coming? They're over there. But it's common, like, throughout Scripture. Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, Nehemiah, Isaiah mentions it, Jeremiah mentions it. It's in Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, all the shofar being used as a call for war or a warning that war is coming. So you think about what you're seeing, that's a pretty big war. That's God's wrath and judgment about to fall. And that's the ultimate war that's going to play out throughout the remainder of Revelation. It was used as a call for the ceasing of war as well. So like, when it's time to stop, hey, boop, we're done. We do that even in ball games. Scoreboard, the end of the half, does what? Like, we even use it in modern times for different purposes. Like, hey, the battle's over for a little while, guys, go get a breather. But it's throughout Scripture, 2 Samuel again. It was used in the anointing and the ascension of new kings to the throne. I think this would be another good example of that, because God's fixing to give his kingdom the rightful place that it's always deserved. Jesus is about to rule heaven and earth. The earth is not his right now because it's been ruined by sin and stained. The righteousness of God has been blasphemed constantly. And the enemy owns this territory, or he thinks he does, but it's fixing to be redeemed. It was used in ritual settings for the feast, specifically of the new moon, the feast of the horn or the shofar blast in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 25. It was used as a way of simply praising God. I think if you did that in a worship setting, it would probably be kind of annoying at this point. Because, you know, like high school bands, you hear it, and like if you're not paying attention, it'll scare the mess out of you when they just blow that thing all of a sudden. But it gets your attention. So when you look throughout, throughout the Old Testament, you see this take place over and over again. But it's also used as a call for repentance. So you've got a blending of all of this taking place at one time. Like, God's still giving people the opportunity to be saved in the midst of all of this. So I think that this trumpet blast that's about to take place would be one that is a call to repentance as well. Like, I think these trumpet blasts are actually a combination of all of this, saying it's all coming. It was used as a declaration of Israel's sins in Isaiah chapter 58 as well. So I think all of that would apply to what we're seeing. But I don't want to ignore the differences between the two, because a shofar is literally in the Old Testament a ram's horn that was used as a wind instrument. We're talking about a specific trumpet, like made not of brass like we would know today, but made of silver. It's a trumpet that would be used for similar reasons, but we also have scriptures where the two of those things come together, like Psalm 98. It says, with the trumpets and the blaring of the ram's horn, shout out praises before the King, the Lord. And in the book of Joshua, when the walls of Jericho fell down that I mentioned just a minute ago, it says, have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark on the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. See how those two things become interchangeable. It says ram's horn in the first part of the statement, but at the end it says the priest blowing the trumpets. So which is it? It's either or. They're interchangeable. That's the point that I want us to be able to see. So as these seven trumpets sound, we see the destruction that's going to take place because we've got the benefit of being able to read ahead, and we see the further description and the intensifying of what has taken place throughout Revelation. And if you go to chapter 15 and 16, you pile on top, you've got seven plagues and seven bowls of judgment that are going to be poured out as well. All of that simultaneous to what's happening right here because they've been announced by these seven seals and these seven trumpets. Now, what we need to see in all of this, and I've mentioned this, but I reiterate it in nice, big, bold print, is that the sounding of the trumpet in all cases is intended to do one thing, show God's power. It's going to reveal His power. Remember, we've said throughout this series, and I just say it again, the intent of Scripture is to point people to that. Do you think there's power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Do you think there's power in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. They're just two completely different events. And they're signaled very similarly, but in a different manner. When we think about what's being signaled here, we cannot think of the suffering Savior any longer. We have to think of the conquering King that's being revealed as a result of what's happening. Now, all of that should do one of two things. And it's intentional. I believe God is intentional about all of this. It's the reason that Jesus said that He's coming to separate the wheat from the tares. There is an intentional difference between those two things. You can't mix that up. It's not going to be a blending where I can look like a wheat, but I'm actually a tare. Here's what this is going to do. It's going to soften hearts for salvation, or it is going to harden hearts to what's taking place. And then when I say that, we can go to one of two places. If we're softened on that, then we will say, okay, God, what do I need to do to make sure, number one, that me and mine are ready and everybody around me is? And then the hardening side is, well, that's not fair. And you can be mad, but it indicates where your heart is now. And God's word has been intentional about that all the time. Like, nobody wants to hear that there's going to be a separation. I told you when I was in student ministry how I was called on the carpet, is what we used to call it. Like, when you get called to the principal's office, you were being called on the carpet because you did something wrong. I got called to the pastor's office, and I'm the student pastor. Well, we've got a complaint. All right, what's the complaint? Well, have you been teaching this in students? Well, what are you talking about specifically? That Jesus said that if you don't hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, I was like, I'm going to stop you right there. Yeah, I absolutely said it. Well, that's not what that is exactly what that teaching means. Well, no, it means in comparison to. It's like, no, that's not what it means. It means that it's not going to be on your mother, your brother, your sister, anybody else, your love for Christ. None of that's going to matter. It means that what my relationship with Christ is all that's going to matter when this happens. And you can't hang your hat on what mama and daddy did or what grandma and grandpa did. This ain't legacy. You're not generationally blessed because they went to church. I went to church. I'm going to heaven. Nope. It's not like because we all go to the buffet, we get fat. It doesn't work that way. It's the wrong wisdom that we're using in that instance. All of Scripture is intended to point us back to these moments that we've got to make sure. I've said this so many times that we are very well aware of where our story started with Jesus. And so many people don't. They've been convinced that their story started when they walked an aisle, when they prayed a prayer, when they did this and they did that. There's Jesus in that. That's all about you. Now, all of that can be a byproduct of something that God did. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not speaking against that. But what I'm saying is that that's not where salvation begins for you and me. It begins with, God made me aware that I needed Jesus, and then I prayed a prayer. See the difference? If we leave God out of the beginning of the equation, then we did something. We are still the center of the universe, and we have not been saved. I can convince you of all kinds of things. That's not the intention. The intention is that at some point, God revealed himself to you personally. And everybody's story will look a little bit different in how he goes about doing that. I've shared mine and will continue to use any opportunity that I get to do that. At 13, sitting on the second row of a Southern Baptist church in a Southern Baptist revival, ain't heard a freaking word the preacher has said all night long. Been sitting there cutting up with my best buddy. But you know what? Then back doors flung open and a wind picked me up and said, "You need me." And you know what my pastor told me? I've told you this story before. That's not what happened. Don't tell me what didn't happen and did happen. I'm telling you what happened. I don't want to be standing here talking to you right now. But I know I need Jesus right now, and we're going to talk. So I didn't need theology at 13. I just knew I needed Jesus. And I have stood on that my entire life and will continue to stand on that. Because it's not something that I did. It's something that God initiated and I just responded. That's it. By one simple step of faith. I wasn't obedient. I was faithful. But all that we're seeing is intended to reveal God's power. And so when we think about this and we think about those last two things that this is intended to do, it's intended to either soften people's hearts to salvation or it's going to harden them to take the place that they already occupy. We have to ask ourselves what salvation is, and we've got to be able to arrive at a biblical understanding of that. And there are so many things that we have made it that it is not. It is simply the transfer of God's righteousness to me by a mediator through Jesus. It's a transfer of God's power and authority to me by a mediator, Jesus Christ. And the only reason that I got it was because I was made aware that I needed it. And I have it because, not because I made a decision to do anything, but because I just said, "Holy cow, I need this." I'm 40 years old. That happened at 13. And I have screwed up more of life than many people have lived. And there's never been a moment from that point until today that God has not been there for every one of them. When I said, I've walked out on stuff before. I put my family in some of the worst situations that you could put them in. But Anna Claire's a baby, and I'm like, "Forget this. I'm not doing this." Before we even had kids, Brandy and I I'm trying to go into full-time ministry, and because a church didn't give me what I wanted, I was such a baby. I said, "No, I don't think this is what God wants for me. I don't think this is what God wants for me." I knew when I walked out that door that this is what God wanted for me. He said, "Son, if you're not going to follow me, I'm not going to give you anything else." And you know what? What did I do? Like a spoiled kid, what did I do? I pouted and I did this and I did that. But you know what God did? You can look back now. God never let my family suffer because of my stupidity. And I walked out the door of a place that I knew God was calling me to go. And then God said, for 3 years, like nothing changed except God said no. Not a single church called me. Because I said no, instead of saying faithfully, "Okay, God." And then I did exactly what I've said I did. I walked around aggravated. "Well, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done." Went into law enforcement, of all things. And then dude shows up on my front porch. Told you about Jody. We love Jody in this house. They've been in, are still in. They're still in Vegas, aren't they? They just got back. Yeah, they just got back from Vegas doing Big Search all week in Vegas leading up to the Super Bowl this weekend. That dude was God's kicking the butt for me. And he showed up on my doorstep and he said, "When are you going to do what God's called you to do?" That's not exactly what he said. He used a different word. I was offended. But he was doing that same thing. Michael, in that moment, you hardened your heart. You said no. You wanted to do it your way. That's not God's way. You're going to do it my way. I'm trying to soften your heart to receive my grace and my mercy when all this happens. You hardened your heart. But you know what God didn't do? He never abandoned me during any of that. Every single day, "Son, I'm right here when you want to turn around. And you leave me alone." After Jody left our house that day, I was working night shift. I grabbed this book that I had. It's called The Red Sea Rules. I put it in my patrol car that night. I hadn't opened the Bible in several years. I put that book in my car. I had my little Bible with me. I said, if you've never worked night shift, either you're not doing anything or all hell's breaking loose. And most nights we wasn't doing anything. And I found myself parking behind a church. Not intentionally. It's just a quiet place I could park. I could hide between the dumpsters. Nobody see me. So I'd pull back between the dumpsters. I said, "Okay, here I am. What do you want from me?" And I started reading and praying and writing. I still got that journal. Hidden in a little pile of books at the house. But I was sitting in that place. So this stuff is not something that I'm just preaching to you. This is stuff that God's already pulled me through so that I can use the influence that he's given me to tell you, don't do this. I've already been there. And I'm grateful that this didn't happen during that time. It was like he was sitting in the passenger seat with me every night. And he confronted me through his word. And he chastised me through his word. And I took it. And he grew me into the man that he needed me to be. And nothing else changed except I said, "God, I'm sorry." Song we just sang, "God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. For when I've gone cold." You know what happened? A church called me. I didn't have a resume out. I haven't been in ministry at that point in several years. But a church calls me. God said, "It's time." We went. Then we ended up in Louisiana. And then we ended up right here. God is not done with us. Not just me, us. Because we're still here. He's revealing his power through his word to you and I. So that we will soften our hearts to what it is next that he has for us to do. Because when all this stuff starts happening, I've said this throughout this series, he's either coming to save me or he's coming to judge me. And I do not want to be on the side, and I do not want anybody that I know to be on the side of him coming to judge me through this. That his wrath falls upon anybody that I care about. So the intention of all of this is to draw our attention back to the sacrifice that Jesus has already made for us so that we can stand in a place where when we look at this, it's not fearful, it is hopeful. The only thing that we are concerned about is, I know where I'm going, but I need to make sure that all my other people are good. So I go back to that passage in Matthew chapter 24 just as a reminder. Like, Jesus had already prepared his disciples for what Revelation would reveal. And he prepared us in advance through the gospel. And he just says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed." Don't be afraid. I'm telling you this because this is going to happen. He says, "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. There's going to be earthquakes in various places. And all these things are just the beginning of birth pains." And then he speaks directly to his church. He's speaking directly to his disciples, but he speaks directly to his church. Because we've already talked about this in the seals, that there's going to come a place where when this stuff starts happening, and I, as a teacher of the word, believe we are going to be here through a portion of this. I don't think we're going to be raptured before all this happens. I think we're going to be raptured right about the midpoint. He says you're going to be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Did that happen to every one of his followers? Every apostle died because of their faith. Nobody got out alive. And in an American culture, we are being trained and taught and manipulated into believing that following Jesus means that we're going to have health and wealth. And it's bullcrap. Can he give you those things? Absolutely. Is it guaranteed? Absolutely not. The opposite is usually guaranteed. And the preparation that we have for that, we need to make sure that we understand that when the Holy Spirit calls, because Jesus did tell us, you need to do what? You need to count the cost of following him. If it costs you nothing, it's probably not worth very much. He says at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Not my words. Those are Jesus' words. People get mad at me all the time because, well, you can't fall away from faith. He just said you could. He said many are going to turn away from the faith. It's plainly written, not in English, but in Greek. And they said they're going to betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But not for those who do what? Stand firm to the end. This is why I love the way Justin put it just a couple weeks ago. He made it so much simpler than I ever could. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are awaiting our salvation. We have not been saved, we have been redeemed. He's purchased that ticket for you and I, and we're going to be saved when we leave this world. That's the intention. That's the difference. Not, I got saved when I was 13. I got redeemed when I was 13. I'm waiting for him to save me from all of this. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, we're looking once again at the end of all things as Revelation chapter 8 begins to unfold, as we start to see the seven angels, or what we believe to be the seven archangels of God, who begin to blast seven trumpets, his messengers, putting out the call to let you know what's coming next. And so the only thing we can ask ourselves as we leave this place today is, when all this stuff starts happening, if it happens in our lifetime, is he coming to save me or is he coming to judge me? And you need to be able to answer that question. Can't answer it for you. Nobody's mama, daddy, your siblings, your spouses, your kids, nobody can answer it for you. You have to personally be held accountable to your relationship with Christ through faith in him.